Well, good morning. Thank you for saying that. Doesn't always get a response in our church. Let me begin with prayer for myself. Clint already prayed for you and for me, but I just really need the Lord in my life right now. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the privilege in this country to gather to worship, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim scripture without fear of arrest, ridicule, or harm. Thank you for this church that has become a home for so many folk over the years, including Jill and I especially. And Lord, I pray the prayer that Moses prayed, let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. And that you'd be faithful to fulfill your promise to Jeremiah, if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. I pray these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. If you saw in the bulletin, we're kind of working our way through the book of Acts. We're starting chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading from the ESV with a little, and from the King James Version. That'll make sense later on. For those of you that don't know, I'm half Italian, and I talk fast. But I also know that you can listen three times faster than you can talk, so we're going to be in good shape. So stay with me here. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, filled the entire house where they were sitting, and it divided tongues as of fire, appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and they were astonished, saying, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're all filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." That's the reading of Scripture for us for today. You know, as I began working on this message, I found myself in a little bit of a collision. And the reason is that there's 300 references to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I don't know if you know that. There's 250 of them in the New Testament, 20 of them in one chapter, in one book in the New Testament. All right? And this panorama of scripture listings all through the Bible gives us this beautiful, beautiful portrayal of the Spirit's activity in the lives of people. We get lists of his giftings in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We get lists of his fruit in the lives of his people. And obviously the thing that probably we're most in tune with is the work of the Spirit in our lives, progressively making us more like Jesus. All right? But that's over here. On this side of the line is the fact that this is a book of church history. This is not a theological treatise written by an apostle about doctrine. And I will tell you this without apology or hesitation, it's not wise to formulate doctrine about the Holy Spirit from this book. It can be dangerous. The book of Acts is the last place you go. And I mean that literally. You go there, but you go there last. All right? So We also need to deal with this fact, and I don't want to disappoint anybody, but I think it's good for you to know at the front end. The baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and speaking in tongues are not on the menu this morning. All right, the Apostle Paul's got a nice little diner a few books later where he deals with all of this stuff, and he doesn't even show up in the book of Acts until chapter 9. So we are going to try to figure out, what do we do with a book of church history, all right, when the 22 books we have in the New Testament are written by people who have all died, and they're all in the cloud of witnesses. Even Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is not with us to help us understand what he meant and what we're supposed to do with it in the 21st century. I mean, honestly, you look at this book, I mean, if the search committee gets down to two candidates, are they supposed to roll dice and draw straws like they did in chapter 1? Or at the end of this service, when we're all singing, "Take My Life and Let It Be," if we start dropping dead in here because we don't really mean it, like happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You get my meaning? This is hard for us to make sense of this book and bring it into the 21st century. All right. I also discovered in the course of doing this that even historically, the PCA doesn't sing much about the Holy Spirit. We've got 742 hymns in that little red hymnal in your pew. 500 of them are about Jesus and the Father. 200 are about grace. There's about 140 on the Holy Spirit. So we don't sing much about him. We don't talk personally about the Holy Spirit. We talk theologically about the Holy Spirit in terms of his role, I think, in the Trinity. And I was surprised to find out that Paul actually talks more about the Spirit than he does about grace in his writings, even in Galatians and Romans. So it was kind of a aha moment for me as I was working my way through this, and it brought to mind a conversation I had with an Indonesian friend who's a Dutch citizen who moved to the United States to work with the Navigators. We were having coffee one day, and he said, "Fran, I've discovered since I moved to the United States that the American church has a different view of the Trinity than they had where I came from in Holland." I said, "Well, what is it?" And he said, "Well, here they believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures." And you know, I stung, but I thought, there's some truth there. And so as we begin this morning, I'm just going to suggest to you that we kind of take our shoes off a little bit and kind of check our theological certainty at the door and just kind of move into this passage, asking God to speak to us. Little background on Acts chapter 2. This is a Jewish event from start to finish, all right? We are at a place in God's story where Christianity doesn't exist. There's no such thing as Christianity. There's not really any such thing as a Christian. This is a Jewish festival, all right? It's 1,400 years old by the time we get to this Pentecost. It was initiated through God, through Moses, by God in the book of Exodus. It's happening in Jerusalem, which is the center of the Jewish universe. And it's one of three pilgrim festivals that Jewish males were obligated to come to Jerusalem to honor God's goodness to them as a people. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the first one. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, is the second. And the third one was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. All right. And Luke tells us that this was really kind of a global thing happening here. There's people from 15 different geographical regions that are here, some as far away as Rome, which is about a 30-day journey if you can afford to go by boat. Otherwise, it's 3 months by foot. So this is a big deal that's going on here, all right? Why is this important to us? Well, I'm going to step away from the text for a little bit, and I want to talk to you a little bit about us and culture, and you'll get why I'm doing this in a minute. But I think as Americans, and this is probably true globally, but as Americans, I think even as Christians, we are becoming an orphaned people. And by that, I simply mean that our location, where we are and what's around us, has become replaced by our destination, which is now given to us audibly from our phones while we're driving, usually. And the Rand McNally Road Atlas that a lot of us old folks still have floating around in the trunk of our car somewhere was a beautiful thing because it gave this panoramic context of your journey. It showed you where you were in relationship to everything around you, where you were in relationship to everything on the trip, and where you were in relationship to your destination. It located you. It placed you into the larger canvas of your journey. And I want to try to do that this morning because that's exactly what Peter's doing. Peter is locating his listeners in the canvas of the story of God. And I want to do that for us so we can kind of figure out where we fit into this book of Acts and where do we fit ourselves into the larger story. If you've been around me for 10 minutes in the last 10 years, you probably have heard me talk about what I call the one story of the one God. And I want you just for a moment, it's hard to do in a Presbyterian church, but just for a moment, I want you to set aside the Bible as a source book for theology, all right, systematic theology in particular, and set it aside as a source book for Christian behavior. And think of it as a single unfolding narrative. Not two testaments, but a single narrative. Five acts, and some events that occur in those five acts, all right? And I'll go fast through this, but just pay attention. You don't have to write this down. Act one is what we would call commencements, when the story gets started. It's Genesis 1 and 2. The stage is set. The human race is introduced. God is introduced. The garden, the setting is introduced. We get to Act 2 is conflict. Conflict. And that's Genesis 3 up through Genesis 11. Sin enters through the fall of the human race in Genesis 3. And it just pervades all the way out. Death and destruction just start moving out from Genesis 3. And we see it in the flood. We see it in the Tower of Babel. All right, that's the second act. The third act is probably best just called complication. It's the rest of the Old Testament. It's Genesis 12 through Malachi 4. And you have the rise and fall of nations. You have prophets. You have kings. You have Israel becoming a nation. You have the destruction of the temple. You have all this sort of stuff going on. And there's some key events that take place in here. And those are the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, the exodus out of Egypt in Exodus 12, and the giving of the law in Exodus 20. Those are really the key events. And I don't mean to be silly, but I think it's time that we kind of get ourselves reoriented to the call of Abraham. All right, Abraham was an idol-worshipping pagan. He was not a Jew. There was no such thing as a Jew. The way I teach it, and I teach people a lot younger than most of us, I just say God had this great idea called a Jew. He looked at Abraham and he said, I want to make you one. Are you in? And Abraham said, yeah, I'm in. And he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's kind of what happened. The gospel, beloved, began in Iraq. All right, it began in Iraq. Ur of the Chaldees is modern-day Iraq. And that's the. And Paul tells us God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And so it began there. All right, that's that act. That's act three. Act four is the climax. All this stuff, it comes to a peak when God finally reveals his son, which is the solution to all the mess that started in act two with sin. And so we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have four key events in the life of Jesus: the incarnation, we have the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. That's the end of Act 4, all right? The ascension, which was Blake's sermon last week in Acts chapter 1. So that's the end of Act 4. Act 5 is the consummation. It's the end, and it falls into three scenes. This is a little different. It's got three scenes. Scene 1 is the apostolic age. That's the entire series that's going on in this church from the book of Acts is coming out of scene 1, all right? Scene 2 is the present age. That's us sitting here. That's us, August 4th, 2024. And scene 3 is the age to come, which ends with the return of Jesus and the New Jerusalem and all this sort of stuff. We're living in between the last two major events in the story of God. Pentecost has already happened, and the physical return of Jesus is coming back. All right, so what does scene 2 mean for us? What do we call scene 2, the present age? Well, I get in a little trouble for saying this, but I kind of live in trouble sometimes when I teach. But I think of scene 2, where we're living right now, the present age, as spirit-led improvisation. Spirit-led improvisation. Or let me put it to another way. After 45 years of ministry in so many different cities organizations, churches, and doing it myself. Spirit-led improvisation means at the end of the day, we have no idea what we're doing, is what that means. I mean, we write books about it, we have conferences, we form committees, we create denominations, but at the end of the day, we have no idea what we're doing. Why? Because the guys that could tell us are all gone. They're in the cloud of witnesses. And so what are we doing? We're trusting God that through the agency of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that he will guide us, correct us, empower us, and protect us as we seek to be faithful to complete the mission of Jesus. Now, if that does nothing else, it does this one thing. It makes humility a prerequisite for pleasing God and doing ministry, is what it does. Smarty pants Christians and arrogant Christians do not get this. And this is a big deal as we step into this, okay? All right, so we go back to this passage, and it's a little hard to construct this, but it looks like this whole thing started in a house, grew in noise and number, and started and probably spilled out into the street and attracted a whole lot of attention and ended up somewhere near the temple. And Peter gives this sermon that Blake's going to preach on next week, probably in the region of the temple. And these guys, folks, were just overwhelmed. Luke uses words like amazed, confused, perplexed. They were really just couldn't figure out what's going on. And Luke, in his brilliance, distills everything that's going down into a single word. And it's the word this. And in verse 12, the people say, what does this mean? And they're talking about all this stuff. What does this mean? And in verse 14, Peter starts to give him an answer. He says, men in Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Then he moves on to explain what's behind the this. And he uses the word this as a segue to lead him into that passage from Joel. And then he uses Joel as a segue to lead him into his first sermon, which again is next week. All right. Peter says this, and that's why I had you read it out of the King James in the last part of that verse. Peter says this, these people are not drunk as you supposed, but this is that. That's where the sermon title comes. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And this tiny little phrase, this is that, is a huge key to helping us understand even the role of prophecy in the Old Testament in the story of God. 13 times in Isaiah, God said, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day. And during the days of Joel, it was the same sort of thing. In that day. Something's going to happen in that day. They're kind of like trailers priming you for what's coming next in the story. And so Joel writes about 400 to 600 years before this Pentecost about a day when God was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh, regardless of their age, their gender, or their social status, and we'll find out later in this book, their ethnicity or religious preference. God was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And Peter is basically saying, this is that. You're living in that. And what you're experiencing is that. It's now become this. And it's also God doing the same thing for the apostles because Jesus had said before he left that he was going to send his spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so in their minds, Peter and the boys are also realizing, oh my goodness, this is that which was spoken of by Jesus. Okay? And so Jesus had promised this Holy Spirit that was going to change them from disciples to disciple makers. All right? And he basically said, I want you to understand where you are. And so what God is doing for his people, Peter and the boys, and Peter is doing for the Jews in the first century, is locating them, helping them figure out where they are in terms of what God is doing. And I can't tell you how vital it is that we see God's story as a narrative and that we are constantly locating and relocating ourselves in this story because there's counter narratives out there that we tend to embrace if we're not careful. And the beautiful thing about the gospel, beloved, is that we are not storytellers, we are story dwellers. We are in this thing. We're in it. We're part of it. It's going on, and we'll be part of it until we either pass away or he comes back to get us. All right? Okay, if we're not going to talk about speaking in tongues and all that other stuff, as if anyone could do that in 30 minutes, but let's, what's the point, what happened in scene one for us living in scene two, looking forward to scene three? And what I'd like to do is try to look at some words of Paul and Jesus down through the lens of Pentecost and let them speak to what's the point of the Holy Spirit in our lives. All right, that sounds ambitious, but I think there's a few thoughts in here that are worth looking at. So we're going to take a look at Paul first, who writes after Pentecost, and then we'll look at Jesus, who speaks before Pentecost. These are familiar passages, but let me read them. Paul said this, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Pin that. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Pin that one. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Taken together, Paul is telling us that the indwelling Holy Spirit provides the spiritual power and assistance necessary to make each of us less and less like Adam and more like Jesus. But what's God's end game for having a whole bunch of Jesuses out there? Why does God say he wants Jesus to be the firstborn among many brothers? It's a good question, all right? And I think Jesus can help us understand that. Jesus said this before Pentecost, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And the word distress there is a powerful word. It's a word for hemmed in, restricted, confined. There's a lot of emotion in it. He basically says, I am just being restricted until it's accomplished, and the word accomplished is the same family as he said on the cross, "It is finished." And so Jesus is saying, I'm hemmed in until it is finished, all right? What was he being restrained from? What was he being held back from? And I think the answer to that is in some statements he made shortly before he was crucified. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father." Then he said two chapters later, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him." He links two things, beloved, with his ascension. One of them is the coming of the Spirit, and the other is his followers doing more works of his than he had done while he was here. I mean, his absence made possible the Spirit's presence, all right? So in a sense, Pentecost was kind of like the second coming of him coming again. And then his physical return is kind of like a third coming, if that makes sense. That's probably a different way to think of it. But it's him, right? Jesus said, "I will be with you to the close of the age." Paul said, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." When he was persecuting the church, Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so he's present again, all right? I think the reason that the Father wanted more Jesuses is because we are now the current manifestation of his Son on the planet. We are, in a very real sense, the compassion of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, the tears of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the voice of Jesus, the wallet of Jesus. I mean, we are him here. There's a sense in which the incarnation, not God becoming man, but there's a sense in which the incarnation is continuing to happen through us. We are the clearest presentation to the world of who Jesus is and what he's like and what he wants to accomplish. All right? One final thought about this, and then we're going to kind of try to bring the ship in the harbor. We tend to focus so much in our thinking and teaching and preaching, I have for years, on the Spirit in us, praying for us, guiding us, leading us into all truth. Don't spend much time talking about what we do to the Spirit. And the scriptures are real clear that you and I can have an effect on the Spirit of God. Paul talks about us grieving the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit. And beloved, it's a hard word. It's a tough word. It's the same word that's used for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is sweat turning to blood kind of grief. It's the same word that's used for Peter when Jesus asked him the third time, if you love me. We do this to the Holy Spirit. How? If you look at Ephesians 4:30, where that verse is, it's totally in the context of how we talk. That our mouths can become destructive and not impart grace. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. That's right in front of this verse. What does that mean? I'm going to say this slow, but what that means, beloved, is that our words have an effect on God. That thought should take your breath away. That our words have an effect on God. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. All right? All right. Let me try to take these big picture points that I've looked at and summarize them real quick. And then just trust that God will give you something to do rather than just to think. All right? Number one, this idea that the Bible is a single narrative. I cannot tell you how important that is. We have to help each other continually be reminded of that. Otherwise, the news cycle and social media are going to become the narrative that we find ourselves in, rather than putting those both of those things, figuring out what they have to do with the story at all. All right? Second, our desire to be like Jesus, I think, needs to, in our minds, start to be that we want to be Jesus. And I hope by now you know what I'm saying. That's not some kind of passion for deity. I'm just saying that we would be him to someone else. That we would actually do what we said in the assurance of pardon last week, is that we'd really believe that we are his workmanship and that God has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. That's what we prayed last week in church. Third one. The hard one. Words that are unkind, untrue, unnecessary, or discredit the story of God grieve the Spirit of God. Why? Not because they're unbefitting of Christians, but they grieve God because Jesus would never talk that way. And he indwells us. All right, let me step inside your comfort zone for 4 seconds. I think the next election cycle is going to demonstrate, it's going to be a litmus test for us to find out whether we're full of the Spirit or we're full of ourselves. And I just think it's a direct thing to think about regarding this sermon. Finally, and I have to say this in all fairness, this church gets this for the most part. We really seem to understand mercy. We seem to understand what it means to be Jesus to people. And I want to affirm you, I want to affirm us for that. It's a culture that's been created by, particularly by Brad and Michael, and I just appreciate it, all right? But I also know that left to ourselves, we just wander out of this story, and we need to keep bringing ourselves back to it. So may the Lord winnow my words, and may he find something useful in them. So I know I'm supposed to bring this to a real pleasant ending, but I'm not. I'm just going to stop and pray. So let me pray. Father, thank you for yourself. Thank you for your kindness in Jesus. And Lord, we want to be him. As Jesus told Andrew, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. And as Paul said, imitate me as I seek to imitate Jesus. I pray that anyone that sees us today, that runs into us today, would run into you, Jesus, through the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, I thank you for the long history of giving from this church. And Lord, the gifts that are being received right now, I just ask that your Spirit would guide them and put them in the proper places, Father, that they might continue to do the greater works that Jesus said we were going to do because the Spirit is now in us. We thank you in advance for that. And we pray because we can, because of the finished work of Yeshua on the cross. Amen.